You know, death is one of those things we don't like talking about. But sometimes death, particularly in entertainment, is a way of adding drama. My son is really into comic books, and me and him, we read comic books together. And, you know, for a long time, they didn't really kill superheroes. But then they realized, you know, what would make things really dramatic is if we kill superheroes. And so about 20 years ago, Superman died. Superman died in a battle with Doomsday, and there was all kinds of stuff. I won't bore you with the details, but Superman died. However, it wasn't long after that that Superman came back to life. Because the thing is, death, real death, is final. And we really don't like that. We like the drama that comes with it. We like the drama that comes with Superman dying, Captain America dying, Batman dying. All of these comic book characters have died at one time or another. And so far, all of those comic book characters have also come back to life. Because the drama of adding that death into the entertainment scene is palatable. You know, Gavin was just, he was waiting for Civil War II, number 3. There's a comic book that came out about 4 weeks ago, because we knew that somebody was going to die in that issue. And I was talking with one of the guys at the comic book store, and he said, yeah, he said, you know, it's not really a question of if they're going to kill somebody, because they kill people all the time now in comics. It's a question of if they're going to stay dead. Because the finality of death doesn't keep selling comic books. Well, you kill off Captain America and the Hulk and Batman and Superman, eventually you've just killed off all of your comic book characters. You can't write any more comic books. You can't make any more money. Real death, yes, sometimes there's drama. People die in heroic ways, but more than anything, real death is final. And it can be a tragic thing. It can be a relieving thing sometimes when we've seen people suffering and pain, but it's always a sad thing because we don't want to lose people, and because we know that when we have lost them, at least on this side of eternity, we've lost them for good. And that's what we're going to step into tonight, as we step into this, which in my Bible, chapter 11, the book of John, the very big heading at the top of it says, the death of Lazarus. We're going to look at the death of Lazarus, and we're going to look at the things surrounding the death of Lazarus. And in particular, we're going to look at what Christ, what Jesus reveals about himself in this encounter. Our series is I Am, the Identity of the Savior. And we've been looking at all of the things that Jesus is revealing about himself through these I Am statements. And so we will continue that tonight and see what it means for Christ to say that I am the resurrection and the life. So let's get the setting here. Setting, John 11, we're going to read through some of the verses and we'll just kind of lay it all out. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So we know Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're characters that we're familiar with. They're people that Jesus knows. They're people that Jesus cares about. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus, he's out teaching. He's out working among the people. They send a message to him. They say, Lazarus is ill. With kind of the unspoken thing being, hey, come see him. And maybe even come heal him. Because they know what Jesus has been doing, and Jesus has been healing. And he's been working miracles as he goes. And so I think there's kind of that unspoken assumption that, well, if Jesus comes, he loves Lazarus, he'll make him better. And yet Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death, he delays. And his reason for delaying wasn't necessarily that the illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That is what this illness is about. This illness of Lazarus is going to be used to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. He knew, Jesus already knew, what was going to happen, what he was going to do, and he used it as a means to display his deity, to display that he wasn't just a man born of a virgin, but that he was the God-man, the Son of God, come to earth. And so Jesus goes and he teaches, and this is all happening. Lazarus is still sick. And then verse 11, we pick up, it says, after saying these things, Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So he knows that Lazarus has died. He says, but I go to awaken him. Now, this was kind of common parlance for saying that somebody had died, but the disciples kind of missed it. They said, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus is like, all right, disciples, they're sometimes kind of dense. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So here, you know, we don't know 100% that Jesus just knew that Lazarus had died. It's very possible that somebody sent word to him, but that's not revealed here. You know, we can very well assume that Jesus, the same as he knew that this illness was going to lead to God being glorified, Jesus here also knew at that moment at which Lazarus had died. And he informs the disciples. He's like, we've been delaying, we've been holding off, Lazarus has died. And I'm glad I was not there, because if I was there, they would have wanted me to heal him. And Jesus loved Lazarus. He probably would have wanted to heal him. But he didn't. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So we've got kind of two reasons why Jesus has delayed. Even though the person he loves was sick and he could have been there to heal him, he's delaying so that God might receive glory. And a second reason that's really not separate from that, but just kind of another way of announcing that is it so that the disciples may believe. So they take off for Bethany. They go to see Lazarus in the tomb, and they go to see his family. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is important. In our culture, we miss this. If you've got a good study Bible, it'll put this in the notes. Being dead for 4 days meant he was really dead. We know there's kind of this common practice. It's not really as common anymore, but maybe 100, 200 years ago, of having a wake. Because sometimes when people died and medicine wasn't great and they really seemed like they were dead, they weren't. You know, they were breathing very shallow. They had very minimal activity, but they weren't actually dead yet. You know, and if you didn't have an EKG monitor to plug them up to, or, you know, the medical stuff we have now, it was probably best to say, okay, I think they're dead. We're going to kind of leave them here, and then we're going to just see if anything happens, if they kind of come back to or not. And then after a while, you'd say, okay, they're really dead. And so we would move on with the burial. And so in first century Palestine, that 4 days, that was really dead. If that person was dead and they appeared dead and they looked dead and they stayed dead for 4 days, they were really dead. And in fact, they believed that it was at that 4 day mark that their soul left them and went on to wherever it was going to go. And so they're saying, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb because he was really dead at this point. You know, so there's not going to be any parlor tricks. Jesus isn't coming and reviving, you know, somebody who just seems kind of dead. He's really dead at this point. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. She's mourning, but Martha comes out to confront and meet Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows what Jesus could have done. She knows what Jesus has been doing. She knows what Jesus could have done for Lazarus. But alas, he's really dead now. He's for real dead in the tomb. And she says to him, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It could be really easy to misconstrue this as Martha kind of pulling Jesus' chain and saying, hey, why don't you bring him back? I don't believe that this is the case, because what we learn about Martha a little bit later on is that Martha's convinced he's really dead. And when Jesus says, I'm going to bring him back, Martha's the one who raises the objection and says, you can't bring him back. He's really dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. So I think this here more is just a statement of her saying, you know, I still believe in you, Jesus. Even though maybe I feel like you let me down in this moment, I really wish you would have come and healed my brother. But, you know, despite that, I still love you. You're still my friend. I still believe you are who you say you are. Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She could have been kind of trying to coax him into raising Lazarus, but I really think, given the context, she's just saying, you know, we're still good. I still love you, Jesus, and I'm just sad. I'm sad. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Now, it's here where we need to get a little more cultural stuff. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Jesus says, Lazarus is going to rise again. Martha's like, yeah, of course he's going to rise again. Why did she say that? Well, because an end-time resurrection of the dead was a very common Jewish belief in the first century. In the book of Acts, we see this. In Acts 23, verses 7 through 8, it says, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there was one of the sects within Judaism that believed in an end-time resurrection. So when Jesus says he'll rise again, Martha says, yeah, of course he'll rise again, because that's what's going to happen. There's going to be an end-time resurrection. We all believe that. You know, she's almost, hey, that's a very nice, comforting thing to say, but, you know, of course I know that, Jesus. It's at that point where, you know, we also need to look back earlier in the book of John to know that Jesus himself had taught about a final resurrection. So this wasn't just a Jewish belief. This was something that was canon. So maybe she is referring back to Jesus' previous teaching as well. In John 5, 28 through 29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus himself has acknowledged and affirmed an end-time resurrection of the dead earlier in his ministry, a couple chapters earlier in the book of John. And in fact, and I think this is a point that sometimes we miss as Christians, we talk very frequently about the resurrection of those who believe at the end. But Jesus affirms there's going to be a resurrection of all people, a resurrection of the good, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We'll explain those terms here in a moment. But everybody's going to rise again. The question is, where do you go after that? Which we will explore. But Jesus, he's not talking about this resurrection, at least not in this way, not right now. What I'm going to talk about, what I would typically call this, is the not yet resurrection. This is the not yet resurrection. This is the resurrection that's kind of to come. Because in a moment, we're going to look also at what we're going to call the already resurrection. So Jesus is wanting to clarify. He's wanting to clarify what this not yet resurrection, this day that we're looking toward, what that is. More so than he did in John 5. So here, Jesus continues on. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So this is our I am statement. I am the resurrection of the life. Remember, the I am, when he says I am, that's a claim to being God. And people will say, Jesus never claims to be God. We have statements all throughout the book of John where Jesus claims to be God. When he says I am, that's Jewish code word for this guy's God. Not this guy, but Jesus is God, right? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you, Martha, believe this? So Jesus acknowledges not only that there will be a resurrection from the dead, but what he's saying in here is not also that there will be, that he has the power to bring people back. What he is saying is that he, the resurrection that leads to eternal life, he is that. That power is found in Jesus. That resurrection occurs not just out of happenstance, and it's not just through his power, but it's through him. It's through Christ. When we read, when we sing, in Christ alone, Right? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, in Christ alone is the resurrection and the life. In Christ alone. It's only found in him. Romans 9 says this. It says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He says that I am the one who shows mercy, and that mercy comes through me, and that resurrection and that life, it comes through me. I am that resurrection, and death happens, and judgment happens, and resurrection to life happens, and it's all because of me. It's through me in Christ alone. And all the dead will rise. We said this. All the dead will rise, and that resurrection to come, that not yet resurrection. All the dead will rise, some to judgment, and some to eternity with the Father. And it says in John 5, it says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When we read that, it's very easy to say, so be good and do good, don't do evil, and then we'll just get separated among those ways. But these are not good and evil, like walk an old lady across the street, you know. Try and find the person who dropped the money instead of just taking and pocketing it. You know, don't swear at the person who cut you off in traffic. That's not what we're talking about good and evil. We're talking about the fruit of our faith. We're talking about what pours out of us as we are believers. We need a verse for this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we never, as Christians, want to separate doing good from belief in God. In fact, we're going to make that all the more abundant when we look at the already resurrection here in a moment. So all the dead will rise, some to judgment, some to eternity with God. And the differentiator there is belief. Do we believe that Christ is who he says he is? Do we believe that Christ has done what he says he has done, what the Bible says he has done? And if we believe on that and we trust in that, the Bible tells us there will be fruit of that. That fruit will be good works. The fruit of our faith is good works God has prepared for us to do. And so that's why we see that differentiation in John 5. And so Martha confesses, because he says here to her, he says, do you believe this? Do you believe that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die? Do you believe this? And Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So this is Martha's confession. And remember, what was one of the things that Jesus said he was going to do? Why he said he was glad that Lazarus had died? So that you might believe. And we go further. Jump down to verse 40. Well, let's start at 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. So we're there. There's a tomb. It's probably a cave with a rock in front of it. And Lazarus, who is for real dead, is on the other side. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, remember Martha? We've been talking about her. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. So I don't think that Martha believes that Jesus is actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead, because she's like, I don't know what you're doing, Jesus. Please leave the stone there, because he's really dead and it's really going to stink when you open that, right? But Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That was his other purpose, right? The illness. What is this illness for? It's to bring glory to God, that you might glorify him through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. And I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So we see here this lesson comes full circle. He did this to glorify God. He did this that they might believe. And here at the very end, he says, to bring glory to God, that you might believe, Lazarus, come out. I played it for Jen last night. I said, I think I want to introduce another worship song tonight. Of course, I had no intention of introducing it, but for those of you who might remember, there was this incredible Christian artist back in the 80s named Carmen, and he had this song, Lazarus, come forth. And me and my dad, I remember we would just listen to that sitting in his truck on his tape deck, and you know, it's just Lazarus, you know, and it was awesome. And if you haven't ever heard it before, you're missing out. And I guess we can maybe play it over the loudspeakers after service if you want, because it's kind of crazy. But you know, whenever I read this, I just think about that song, but it was just so powerful because it's just this booming voice. He says, come out, come forth. And he's doing this. Yes, he loves Lazarus. He loves Lazarus. And he spends time with Lazarus after this. But he's also doing this to confirm who he is, to display it in front of these people. There are people there. There's people gathered all around. They're watching it. And he wants them to believe. He wants them to believe that he is who he says he is, that he's doing and has done what he says he will do. So he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so he's confirmed here this idea, this not yet resurrection, that he is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him, though he dies, he may live. And at the end time, that we will all rise again from the tomb. If we're alive, we'll just kind of move into eternity. We don't have to talk about how that's going to happen. I'm not entirely sure myself, but I trust and believe that God will do what he says he's going to do, and that whoever believes in Christ, that they will be with God forever in eternal life. But there's an already dimension to this. That's the not yet resurrection. There's an already dimension to this. There's something that today, this very moment, we can experience of the resurrection in our lives. Return to Jesus' words in John 5. We picked part of them, but Jesus also says this. We see this other sense in which Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In John 5, verse 25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Remember what he said in the previous one. He said, an hour is coming when all in the tombs will hear his voice. But here he says, an hour is coming and is now here. So this is the already. This is going on. From that point when he said that, going forward, the hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So what does this mean? The hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice and those who hear will live. It is not an everyday occurrence that we see people rising from the dead. So two things. One, Jesus is just full of it. And there's really nothing to what he's saying right here. Or two, maybe we need to look deeper. Maybe there's a sense that's not quite on the surface that we should understand this. And I believe that's where we're taken. See, the reality is we're all spiritually dead from birth. I think the best place in the Bible where we see this, I mean, it's all over the Bible. It's clear from Genesis 3 to Psalms, throughout the Bible. But I think the greatest place where it's just nice and tightly packed right there for us to see it is Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says this. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, you weren't dead. You weren't physically dead. You were spiritually dead. You were dead to the things of God. This is why when you haven't believed, you cannot do things that are truly good. You cannot do things that are truly worshipful and praising and glorifying to God, because you are dead, and dead people don't do things. You're dead spiritually. You're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Listen, nobody's exempt from this. Nobody's exempt from this. We all are born with sin, sinful, sinners. We have a sinner's disposition. You know, David says, you know, I was brought forth in iniquity. From my mother's womb I have gone astray. And I frequently tell you, if you've had little children, you know this is true. I made Sophia mad today. She had a teapot, and she had her baby, and she had a teacup, and she only has these two little itty-bitty baby hands. And she's trying to hold all three of them, and it wasn't working. And so I was like, here, sweetheart, let me hold this. And I tried to hold one of those items, and she lost her mind and just started flailing and swinging. Babies would kill you. They have the desire to do that. They have that sinner's disposition in them. What they lack is the ability. And you hope that their desire to kill you decreases as their ability to do it increases, right? Or you can wind up in a very bad situation, right? We've gone astray from birth. Nobody is exempt from this. Nobody has ever has the right to stand up and say, well, I was born perfect and I've been perfect my whole life. Because it's not true. We were all dead. We were all, by nature, children of wrath, worthy of judgment. However, through Christ's sacrifice, dying on the cross, we can be made alive again. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so there he goes, he reminds us one more time, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is the spiritual realm. He's talking on the spiritual side, because nobody in their right mind would read that and say, yes, Paul, you have physically been raised and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Right? But he's saying, spiritually, he brought us back to life. He showed us mercy and he made us alive. And he's promised us that when he does that, it's for good. You know, I won't lose any of those whom you have given me. That's what Jesus says. So, you know, it's as good as done there. It's already completed. We call this regeneration. It's a fancy term. Back in the 70s, somebody took this and made it a little more down to earth, born again, right? And that's lost some of its power. You know, it's been abused as a piece of terminology, but there's nothing wrong with saying that you're a born again Christian. Because if you're a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you are born again. Now, born again Christian, kind of redundant. You cannot be a Christian if you're not born again, because otherwise you're dead. You're apart from God. But this regeneration, this being born again, this is what makes you alive to God, what makes you alive to the things, to the power of the Spirit moving in you, to convict you of sin, to bring you to faith, to walk and exercise the good works that he set out for you to do. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that big passage we read earlier in Romans, that's exactly what it says in Romans 2. Romans 6, Romans also. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So we took our dead bodies and we buried him with Christ, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so Christ was risen, and when we go down and we join with him, we too might walk in newness of life. So when Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life, there's two senses in which we should take that. There's the not yet. There's that thing that we talk about where we say, you know, people who have died, who have left us, you know, we know that on the other side of eternity, when Christ returns, if they have believed in him, they will be risen again, and they'll no longer have any pain or stress or death, and they'll be able to dwell eternally with the Father. That's eternal life. It's true life. You're resurrected. You are alive, flesh and blood. You're not sitting on a cloud somewhere playing a harp, floating around in space. Flesh and blood, resurrected from the dead. But that's the not yet. None of us are there yet. It's not yet happened because Christ has not yet returned. But there's also an already dimension. And for those of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ, the shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, he puts his spirit inside of us. He wakes up that dead, cold heart that we have, puts in a heart of flesh, makes us alive to the things of God, that we might walk and worship and praise him, live for him. And that's already, and that's done once we trust in him, once we believe in him. And that'll continue forever, for eternity. And that day will come when the already and the not yet meet, and our regenerated spirits and our souls that are alive to God will be meshed together with our bodies that no longer experience pain and death, and it'll be joy and praise of God for eternity. And we have that to hope for. We have that to look forward to. But we know that we already have a piece of this today, as long as we believe, as long as we trust in him. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life, both now and forever. So think about that. You know, have you believed? Have you trusted in God? Have you ever felt dead? I mean, do things just happen? Do you sin? Do you hurt people and you just feel emotionless and dead? That's what it's talking about. Those who have been made alive to God. You know, we respond to God and the Spirit convicts us and speaks to us and moves us to live for him. And we become sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters with Christ, heirs to eternity. Have you believed in him and what he says he is doing and what he says he has done? And if you have, then look forward to that day. You know, our bodies will break down, our bodies will betray us. But we know that through Christ we have a hope for eternity, that you know, the grave can't hold us down. You know, death, where is your sting? You know, it's gone. We can trust in him, and we know that we'll be reunited with him on the other side. We'll be raised up with him in eternity and bodies like this, flesh and blood, because that's the way God made us in the beginning. That's the way he wanted us to be. We're the ones who messed it up, and he's going to fix it, and he has fixed it. And we're just waiting for that day, as the book of Romans says. We're waiting in the pains of childbirth for the full adoption of sons, for that moment when he returns and we receive all that's been promised to us. But you have bits of it now. You have pieces of it now. There's an already resurrection in which you already have been made alive to the things of God if you trust in him and confess upon him your sins. Pray with me.